Our Lord Jesus told a story. He liked telling stories. At least I think he did. He certainly told a lot of them. He even seemed to like, in his storytelling, playing with his audience's expectations. I think we can speak of it in those terms. I mean, in many respects, since he's God, the stories were tools, right? They're tools to teach, and in some respects, the reason I think the two are not, of those things are not mutually exclusive, is if you think about parents playing peekaboo with a baby, you know, on some level, the game peekaboo is a teaching tool, right? You cover your face and the baby's like, oh, where'd mommy go? And then you open it up and there's mommy, there's daddy. And you're teaching the child that there's a continuity of existence beyond what they can just see. You're teaching them to see beyond appearances. But at the same time, it's fun. The parents enjoy it, the kids enjoy it. And I'm pretty sure that our Lord, as he told these stories and messed a bit with people's expectations, was kind of enjoying himself. So I wanted, the church gives us this story to contemplate here as we are preparing ourselves for the great fast, for our greatest spiritual effort of the whole year. And so this story is deliberately placed here, and I want to look at this story and parts of two other stories with you that are along the same lines as we consider what the importance of this story is, what the teaching behind this story is for us here and now as we prepare for the fast. So the story goes, two men went up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. And here we have to pause in our retelling of the story, because for our Lord's audience, you know, for us, the Pharisee is obviously the bad guy. You know, he's self-righteous, he's hypocritical, but for our Lord's audience, the Pharisee wasn't. He was the good guy. He was the one who had devoted his entire life to living out God's law in holiness and purity as diligently and as legalistically as possible. And the tax collector is, well, I suppose even in our society, the tax collector is still kind of the bad guy. But the tax collector is really the bad guy in the time of our Lord, because the tax collectors were they were traitors. They were the ones who were cooperating with the enemy, the oppressors, the Romans who were over them and were extorting money from people and often very, very unjustly and unrighteously. So with that background, two men went up to the temple to pray. One obviously a good guy, one obviously just a terrible, horrible person, despicable. And the good guy gets up and he prays in the way that all ancient people prayed. He prayed standing with his head raised, his arms raised to heaven, and he thanks God. This is an excellent start. Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men. Dishonest people, extortioners, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I have. And to be fair, he's, you know, admittedly, you can kind of see through some of the pride here. But to be fair, he's thanking God for who he is, for all of the things that he has and is able to accomplish. The other man, the tax collector, can't even bring himself to look up. He's praying with his head down. He's beating his breast. And he doesn't even have a particularly good prayer. It's just real simple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And now Jesus throws the ultimate punchline at his audience. I tell you, he says, this tax collector was the one who went home justified and not the other man. It was the tax collector who found favor in God's sight. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this story is about appearances and the importance of seeing past and through appearances to the heart of the matter. This story is about repentance and humility. And I wanted to share with you, because I've just had the great pleasure of going down and talking about Christian fantasy literature with a group of people. So I wanted to share with you a couple of snippets from two other stories that deal by Christian authors that deal with these two very important things that are being brought to our attention through our Lord's story this morning. The first is a quote from George MacDonald's children's fantasy, The Princess and Curdie. The Princess and the Goblin is slightly more famous. This is the sequel to it, and it's about this young minor boy, Curdie, who has a mission to go on. And he's being taught by this very wise woman, the Princess Irene's great-great-grandmother, if you know the story. And she says to him, and here I kind of like this because MacDonald is playing with this new idea that's current at the time, the idea of evolution. And of course, as a fantasy author, he's not necessarily bound by the rules of the real world. And so he has the princess say to Curdie, "Have you ever heard what some philosophers say, that men were all animals once?" "No, ma'am," Curdie responds. "It is of no consequence, but there is another thing that is of the greatest consequence, this, that all men, if they do not take care, go down the hill to the animals' country, that many men are actually all their lives going to be beasts. People knew it once, but it is long since they forgot it." Curdie responds, "I'm not surprised to hear it, man, when I think of some of our miners." You know, the miners are rough characters and he's thinking of some of their behavior. But she responds, "Ah, but you must beware, Curdie, how you say of this man or that man that he is traveling beastward. There are not nearly so many going that way as at first sight you might think. When you met your father on the hill tonight, you stood and spoke together on the same spot. And although one of you was going up and the other coming down, at a little distance, no one could have told you which was bound in the one direction and which in the other. Just so two people may be at the same spot in manners and behavior, and yet one may be getting better and the other worse, which is just the greatest of all differences that could possibly exist between them." And here I want to take the princess's wisdom and apply it to the first of the two things that we're considering, the two implications of our Lord's parable, that of appearance. On the one hand, she notes that we really need to be careful not to judge by appearances, because people may look good on the outside, but inwardly they may be becoming ravenous beasts. And then as Curdie responds, like, yeah, I know some of these people, she quickly intervenes to prevent him from that very great danger which our Lord warned us against, the danger of judgment. And she references something that has just happened to him. He is coming down the mountain to meet and talk with the princess, and his father was going back up the mountain from the mines on his way home, and they met, and they stopped, and they talked for a bit. So his father was going up, and he was going down. And she notes that if somebody had seen this little meeting, talking between the two of them, at that moment in time, they wouldn't have been able to see, to determine who was going up and who was going down. They might have, to expand on it a bit, they might have looked at, you know, the overall slope of the mountain and said, oh, well, they're both really low on the slope. They're obviously both going downhill. Or, you know, it might have been the reverse. They might have just assumed that they're both going uphill. Or who knows? You can't tell. That's the point. Similarly, we, when we are tempted to judge, we really have to refrain. Because we do not know the secrets of men's hearts. Only God does. Most importantly, we do not know the direction in which they are going. Only God does. And so we cannot judge by external appearances. The second piece of a story I want to share with you is from one of my favorite of C.S. Lewis's children's novels, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And he's in this story, he's kind of building on what his master George MacDonald is teaching here. And he's taking it and he's applying it in, again, a fantasy world where he's not limited by reality. There's this boy, Eustace, who gets taken along on this journey. And he's kind of a self-centered little jerk, to put it bluntly. He makes everybody's lives miserable. He is always talking down to people condescendingly. He thinks he's better than everybody. And he's a nuisance. Really self-centered and horrible. And the ship that they're on, it's called the Voyage of the Dawn Treader because they're on this ship called the Dawn Treader, gets caught in a storm and blown for 2 weeks at the mercy of the wind, and they finally come, and the ship is a ragged tatters. They finally come ashore on this deserted island that they've never seen before. Eustace he's along with everybody else, he's terribly relieved to have survived this storm, but he's horrified by the realization that there's not going to be any rest. He's going to have to work hard with everybody else to repair the ship. And if there's one thing Eustace doesn't like to do, it's work hard. So he sneaks away from everybody and gets himself thoroughly lost in the fog and the mist. And then he comes down into this valley thinking he's finally coming down to the ship. And he realizes he's come down the wrong side of the mountain. And he's in this valley with, to his great horror, a dragon. The dragon comes towards him, and Lewis makes the wonderful comment that if Eustace had read the sort of books that would be useful in this situation, you know, fantasy and stuff like that, he would know that this dragon was moving very oddly and strangely and slowly, and then would have been astonished that the dragon just didn't leap on him and eat him. But no, the dragon pulls himself along very slowly, comes and takes a last drink from the pool, and then dies. Because he's an old dragon. And Eustace thinks, oh, wow, this is great. He almost takes credit for killing the dragon because, he's that sort of selfish person. And he goes into the cave, the dragon's cave, to because the rain is threatening to fall, and decides and lies down to go to sleep because it's also getting towards nightfall. And he notices that he's lying on something hard and lumpy and bumpy, and he looks down. Oh, wow, it's treasure. He's sleeping. He's on a dragon's hoard. And so he takes, one of the golden arm rings and puts it on his arm, and very self-satisfied goes to sleep. And now Lewis has a little fun with this. Because as Eustace wakes up, having just gone to sleep in a dragon's cave, on a dragon's hoard, sleeping greedy, dragonish thoughts, he wakes up and he looks over and he sees this great claw to one side of him. And he's like, oh no, the dragon had a mate. I'll just sneak away in the other direction. And he's moving in the other direction when he sees there's another claw in the other direction. And he's like, oh no, there's two of them. I'm trapped between them. And he holds his breath, and all of a sudden the smoke that was curling up before his nostrils stops curling up. And he decides he's just going to have to make a run for it. So he runs out of the cave, and there's this huge clattering and great commotion, and he figures they're both behind him. And all of a sudden, as he emerges out of the cave into the sunlight, he realizes that he is now a dragon. So again, Lewis, following his master George MacDonald, notes that Eustace, having been a greedy, dragonish sort of person, has now been transformed into a dragon. And Eustace, initially, is almost kind of pleased. You know, he's strong, he's invulnerable, but he can fly. That's kind of fun. But he soon realizes that this is horrible. Because as a dragon, he can't communicate with the others. As a dragon, he's cut off from the others. He can't be with them. He can't have a hug or anything like that. He certainly can't hug them because it would kill them. And all that human contact that before he just despised and disdained, that's actually the only thing he wants now. And he finally comes to realize that he's a nuisance as they're trying to accommodate him and figure out, well, how are we going to get him along on the journey? You know, can't just leave him here, but he's not going to fit on the ship. He's a huge dragon now. And he realizes that he's not just a nuisance now, but he's been a nuisance through the entirety of this voyage that he's been on. Eustace has finally come to realize who he really is. And it's at that point that Aslan, the great lion, who in Lewis's Narnian Chronicles is the kind of manifestation of Christ, Aslan comes to him. Initially, he thinks it's a dream. This great lion comes to him and talks to him. And he brings him to a place where there's a pool. And he tells Eustace to bathe in the pool, and Eustace is about to get down into the pool, and he says, no, first of all, you have to strip. You have to take your clothes off. So Eustace is like, well, what does he mean? I'm a dragon. I'm not wearing any clothes. And then he thinks, oh, well, dragons, they have these, they're kind of like snakes, right? And snakes shed their skin. So he takes his great dragonish claws, and he digs them into his scales, and he manages to peel off an entire layer of skin. And it's laying there behind him, all knobbly and scaly, and he's about to go into the water. Yes, he's done it. He's going to go into the water and bathe, and it'll be cool, and it'll heal his arm that's caught in this golden bracelet that now is pinching his arm as his arm transformed to this huge dragon leg. And Aslan stops him again. Says, you're not undressed yet. And he looks down and he realizes it's another layer of skin under the first one, just like a serpent. And so he tries again. He tries digging his claws in a little deeper, and it hurts a little more as he peels it off. And he manages a couple of layers this time, but it's still as he peels off the dragonish scales that give him this hard exterior, it's still a dragon underneath. More scales underneath. Finally, he turns to Aslan and says to him, help. I need your help. Please help to undress me. And Aslan the lion takes his great claws and he sinks them so deep into Eustace's flesh that he thinks he's going to die. And he peels it off, and it felt terrible, but as he says later to Edmund, it also felt kind of like pulling off a scab. You know, hurts like billio when you're taking it off, but it feels so good once you finally get it off. Aslan peels off the dragon skin, throws Eustace into the pool, and Eustace emerges from the waters of baptism, essentially, a boy, himself again. Lewis, in this story, is telling us just how hard it is to truly repent. First of all, we need to repent. We need to recognize that we need God and God's mercy upon us. That was why the tax collector was the one who went home justified and not the Pharisee. That's what Eustace finally came to realize. He was a nuisance and had been a nuisance all along. We need to realize how much of a nuisance we are to all those around us. We need to realize just what it is that we need to repent of. And then, having realized that, we need to repent. And so we do try. At least, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we should be trying. And we peel it off. We try and dig as deeply as we can into ourselves to peel this sin off of us that hardens our heart and that has transformed us from men into beasts. And we can manage a bit of it. But as soon as we do that, there's another layer underneath. Sometimes that's just the repetition of the same old sin. Sometimes we dig a little deeper and maybe get a few layers off. But what we realize as we finally triumph over this one habit is there was another sinful habit underneath that as well. And so in order to truly repent, we have to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. We have to be like the tax collector. We have to simply say, with heads bowed, beating our breasts, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Recognizing the imperfectness of our repentance. And as we do, as we take this in confession to God, He Himself lays our hearts bare. It's painful. No one likes to repent. No one likes to confess. But it's absolutely necessary for our salvation. It's absolutely necessary if we are going to become truly human again. And as we cry out, God, be merciful to a sinner, as He digs deep into our heart and peels off those layers of sin and renews us in the waters of baptism, so He restores us to what we were made to be in the beginning, truly human. And that repentance is what makes God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. That repentance is the foundation of the kingdom of God, which is here and now in our midst. That repentance initiates the forgiveness of God, allows us, by being forgiven, by being redeemed, by being transformed back into that which we were truly made to be, to participate in and to reveal the glory of God at work in us, at work in those around us, through humility, through repentance, to His glory, the glory of the God, the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, now and ever into ages of ages.